Well, since this is the Sunday before Christmas Day being this week, what we call Christmas Day, where our culture and many across the world have chosen to celebrate in a particular way the incarnation of Christ, but since this is that Sunday, we do want to spend some time today marveling at the birth of Christ, marveling at what all is encompassed in the doctrine of the incarnation. There are many passages we could use to touch on this, of course. Some of the passages in Scripture, like the one we read this morning, and others overtly connect with Christmas, the birth of Christ, and so they're very familiar to us, especially at this time of year. There are other passages, though, in the Word of God that are not thought of as being so-called Christmas passages, and yet they still do connect with this very, very important doctrine, and it's one of those passages that I've chosen to address with you today. It's Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. Now, I think it is important to understand and remember just the overall point of the book of Galatians. In this epistle, we find the Apostle Paul making it clear that there is only one way to be accepted by God, and that is not through good works at all. We are not saved by good works, and we are not even kept saved by good works. And yet man's default setting, as we know, all throughout history, has always been to make it attempts through their own efforts and merit to somehow be accepted by God. And those attempts have always been centered on human effort of some type. Man, just by default, believes that he can obey some rule or even obey God's law and that God will then accept him. But no one is ever saved that way. No one is saved and forgiven of their sin because of works. It is by faith in Christ alone. It is a salvation that is a gift that is based upon the grace of God, a salvation made available to us as a gift, all due to Christ, death, and resurrection. Now, in our passage, in the first few verses of Galatians chapter 4, Paul is discussing in a unique way that very idea, this very wonderful salvation that we have, and he is explaining in these verses what God has done for man. So let me read verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, like I said, this may not immediately appear to be a Christmas passage, but it really is. Because in it, we do find something about the amazing nature of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem a little over 2,000 years ago. I mean, we understand that. His birth was like no other. And we ought to marvel this Christmas season as we contemplate it. And this passage gives us some reasons to do just that. Some reasons why we should marvel at the amazing birth of Jesus Christ. Here's reason number one. This birth, number one, it happened at a particular time. It happened at a particular time. Now, in the first three verses of this, Paul is using an analogy. I'm sure you noticed that. He's using an analogy to make a point. And we understand how analogies do that. Analogies help people make a bridge from an understanding of one subject into understanding a different subject, another subject. This particular analogy in the first three verses has to do with something that was clearly understood in their culture of the day, this idea of being a son who was the heir to an inheritance. Verse 1 says that as long as the heir is a child, and that means essentially in this analogy, it means he's a minor. As long as he's a minor, a child, then he will not yet receive the inheritance. The heir, this minor child, in their culture would be a son, a male. The heir would have to wait. He would have to wait till he came of age before he could get this inheritance. Now, Roman law at the time did set an age for that. The most commonly considered age for coming of heir, if you were the son waiting for the inheritance, was 14 years old. So maybe if you have teenagers, young teenagers, you can contemplate that idea for a moment of your 14-year-old inheriting everything. To test your trust of the Lord here. However, even though that was the commonly set legal age, the father himself actually could override that. The father could set a different date in his last will and testament, as we would call it, as to when his son, this heir, would come of age for the purpose of inheriting that father's property. But either way, whether it's the time that the father set or the time that the law set, this child would be considered, all these years growing up, he would be considered the legal heir to the inheritance while maturing toward the particular date that had been set. That meant that on paper, the son was the heir. On paper, the son was the master. On paper, verse 1 says, he's the owner of everything. But it was only on paper until he came of age. He was not actually in possession of and able to exercise control over the estate until he reached that particular time. So in practical experience, his position for a while, in one sense, was no different from that of a slave or a servant. They didn't have any inheritance. They weren't living as if they had it. In one sense, the analogy says, the son might even be no better off than a slave in his experience. In the analogy, therefore, this child is said to be in a type of bondage during those years, waiting for the particular time. He's held by the dictates of his father's will, and he cannot enjoy the inheritance yet, all the privileges that are due him. Instead, while he's maturing toward the particular date that had been determined, the child would be, verse 2, under guardians. The guardians would care for that child. The care of the child would be entrusted to the guardian. Sometimes it actually wasn't a slave. He would be under managers. That's a word that means a steward. The manager, the steward, was exercising oversight over the estate, not the son yet, because the particular time hadn't come. So the title's his, but not the reality of it. The title's his, but not the liberty, not the freedom of a son. Then in verse 3, it makes a turn here, and Paul begins making his application with this analogy. Just as the child is in bondage, while he's abiding by the rules and regulations of the will until the right moment in time, so also the people have been in bondage. In the world, in one large global sense, in bondage to the elemental things of the world. Now, the Jews would understand the application of that. Up until the time of Christ, under the Old Covenant, they're under the law. So that's one of the meanings here, the elemental things of the world. But there's a broader kind of idea with this as well. The term for elemental is one that was used of the letters of the alphabet, what we would call the ABCs. And so when we say the ABCs, we mean metaphorically the elementary teaching of something. So in one sense, the whole nation of Israel was under the elemental teachings, the law. But even in a larger sense, people are in bondage to the elemental things of the world until they embrace the gospel message. So elemental things of the world here refers to the elementary teachings of human religion, but not just the Jewish religion. There's a broader application. It's the elemental teachings of any human religion of any kind. It kind of captures the wrong thinking that man has, that he can, through his own merit, through man-made attempts involving rules and laws and regulations, he can achieve acceptance by and a standing before God. The Jews believed overall that it was through the law of God, the Mosaic law, all the multitude of rules and regulations, in addition, added to all that by Jewish teachers down through the centuries. The attempts to keep all of those kept them in bondage, in slavery. Not that there was anything wrong with the law. The law was perfect. In fact, it did fulfill a very important purpose, and that was driving people to ultimately see that they can't live it out, that they need God's grace in some way. Law-keeping itself could not save anyone. Therefore, those who thought it could were in bondage to it in their thinking. But pagan Gentiles were no different. It was just a different set of rules and regulations, not the law of God. They still had their laws. They still had their gods that they were trying to appease. They, even pagan Gentiles, were trying to earn salvation by worshiping pagan deities. So the point is, both the Jews and pagan Gentiles were the same in one sense. They were both seeking to earn their salvation. Both groups were in bondage to rules and regulations, the elemental things of the world. So back to the analogy. The child would be released from that state he was in once the particular and even predetermined time came that had been set. And that's true for God's people. A particular time had been predetermined in God's own eternal mind for intervening in salvation history and human history to provide the answer for man's bondage to sin and his bondage to the law, bondage to human efforts to resolve the sin problem. So verse 4. But, it says, but since man is unable to save himself, God did something for us. It says, verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. That is when the birth of Jesus took place. It was in what Scripture calls here the fullness of the time. Jesus arrived on the scene of human history at the very particular time that had been previously fixed by the Father. Just like that analogy. And this appointed time in God's calendar represented something. It represented a whole new beginning in God's ways. It's the moment on God's calendar and in the history of men for this radically new sort of movement, would be one way to look at it. At this moment of history, the law had clearly demonstrated what it came to demonstrate: man's inability to live by God's standard. The law had done that. The law had fully demonstrated that sin is something that is rebellion against God. Its purpose was to do that, to lead people to see the need of a Savior. Paul has already said that in Galatians, by the way. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 24, he's made that very point about the law. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified, saved, and forgiven, and have a new standing before God, justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law. It's a good purpose to lead us to Christ. It doesn't lead us to Christ by our ability to obey it. It's through our failure to obey it perfectly that we began to understand that there's no hope for us. We need something else. So it was time. It was time in history for God to manifest the real answer to sin. It was the particular time. It was the predetermined time to give the world the Savior it needed. It wasn't a time that was a reaction by God as he observed everything going on. It was a predetermined particular time. And that's what God did. In the fullness of that time, at the right moment, he gave the world his Son. We should marvel at that. 1 John 4, verse 14 puts it this way. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world at the particular time that he came. What an amazing thing about this birth. It happened at a particular time. Here's a second reason we ought to marvel this Christmas season over the birth of Jesus. It not only happened at a particular time, but number two, it happened in a particular manner. In a particular manner. Now, on one hand, let's think about the birth of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem in the same manner that any child is born, if you look at it one way. In other words, there was a mother. There was a mother who was pregnant with child. There was a mother who carried a baby. There was a process of labor that began at some point. Now, there are some of those in some so-called Christian circles in church history that have said that none of that took place, that Mary, because of who she was, she experienced no labor pains. It was all just perfect. Heavenly epidural, I guess. No, it was very normal in that sense. There was a process of labor. She went through labor. There came the point for a delivery. It was very normal, the manner of it. But there was certainly one thing very different about the manner of this birth compared to other children. Other children do not exist before they are conceived in the womb. They come into existence by conception. And then there's that process of a mother carrying a baby and a mother going through labor and a mother delivering the child. Then the child is born. But Jesus is different. Jesus existed already in heaven from eternity with God the Father. He existed as the second member of the Godhead. Let me just remind you of some verses, especially from the Gospel of John. John loved to insert statements along this theme. John 1:1, his Gospel starts that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. In other words, before time. Go fast forward to John 8, verse 58. Jesus himself understood this. He said to them in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Didn't even say I was. I am. That idea for God, for Christ, that he is the eternally existent one, no beginning, no end, as the second member of the Godhead, the ever-present, present tense God. The only reason for existence that God has is just within himself. You can say that about Jesus. Fast forward to John 17, verse 5. Christ is praying to the Father in that high priestly prayer. And one of his statements in John 17 is this, in verse 5. Father, he says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He was in an eternal state of glory before Mary ever began to carry him in her womb. And one more classic verse on this, it's Philippians 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, 6 talks about Christ and says, although he existed in the form of God, in other words, in the past, he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. And that passage goes on to say, but he let go of that equality. He let go of all the prerogatives and the privileges of being God in heaven. And he humbled himself and came down to earth and took on the form of a man. We ought to marvel over the birth of Jesus because it was a very particular manner, this birth. It was the birth of someone who already existed. And that same truth is actually captured by Paul here in the term in verse 4 where he says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. I mean, by the very definition of that term, it necessitates that the Son already existed. You don't send forth something that is not in existence. Now, calling Jesus God's Son here, of course, was what would raise the issue in people's mind then of Jesus' deity. He's the Son. God sent forth his Son. That very title is a way of expressing his equality with God and the nature of deity. Now, the Jews did believe that a Messiah would come, but they did not think of him in terms of being the Son of God, so that when Jesus was on earth and he would say something like that, it angered the Jews. Listen to John 5, verse 18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he, meaning Jesus, was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what that meant to say you're the Son of God. That means equality with God. So there's more than one thing here that points out the deity of Christ. This makes the manner of his birth very, very unusual, something to marvel over. Now, Scripture is clear here in Galatians and elsewhere that this child was sent forth by the Father, and this sent forth one is God's own Son, equal to him. It's such an important topic. Let me just rejoice with you and read a couple of those verses that certainly do emphasize the deity of Christ. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And my personal favorite that we studied in Hebrews together, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. It says in that passage in Hebrews, as you'll remember, that it's through Christ that God created everything. And it uses the word for world there in Hebrews 1. That's not even referring to the created physical universe, although Colossians tells us in chapter 1 that it's through Christ that God did create the physical things of the universe. But in Hebrews 1, it says through him, God created the world, the ionos, the ages of church history. He did that through Christ because Christ already existed, and Christ is God. Through Christ, the universe, physical universe, was created, and through Christ, all the epics of time on the timeline in the ages of human history were created before time ever began. This makes his birth something to marvel at, that he was 100% God. But at the same time, Jesus was born as a 100% human being. Look at our text. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, the eternal one who already existed, but then it says, born of a woman. Literally, it means woman born. He's a woman born person. In other words, he was sent forth as the one who had a divine nature from all eternity past, but this means he assumed a second nature, a human nature. Perfectly God, but now born of a woman, he takes on a human nature. Back to John again, John chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 1 said that the Word was with God and was God. John 1:14 says that Word, meaning Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is what was wondrously taking place in the womb of Mary. The preparation of his humanness. Already perfectly God, now in the womb, the preparation of his humanness going on. Now I know you think your children are wonderful, but you cannot say this about them, that they're little gods. They think they are. But we know better. The only thing that's happening in the womb with our children, a human being, is the forming of their humanness. But not Jesus. God himself, the eternal second member of the Godhead, leaving the glories of heaven and all the worship of the angels and the glory that surrounded him, in a miraculous way we cannot even begin to fathom in the womb of a woman named Mary, humanness being prepared so that when he was born, he was 100% God and 100% man. You know, the prediction of this happening goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve committed the great sin of rebellion against God. And because Adam did it, the one who represented that family, that couple, the one that God had chosen to represent the human race, when Adam sinned, the entire human race fell, plunged into sin. Each person born after that, their humanness is corrupted, not Jesus's. So it made a prediction there in Genesis 3, verse 15. There was a prediction about a birth that would happen through a woman. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, and we see there that it would be the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, Satan's head, the tempter. Many, many centuries later, it came to pass at a particular time, in a particular manner. The one who had a divine nature coming to possess a human nature. Two natures, perfectly united, but indivisibly so in one person, and yet separate. Two natures. So yes, that birth in Bethlehem and that stable, probably some sort of cave, it was very normal, quite common, born of a woman, just like any other human being, born into a world where there would be affliction and pain and trouble. And yet, it was very special, this birth. He was the sent forth one by God. Now, the text continues in verse 4 and says he was born under the law. That means a couple of things. Born of a woman, a human birth, and born under the law. That means that he was born a Jew. This is a Jewish mother. His humanity was Jewish. Personally obligated to keep the law of God. And I'm so glad he was born under the law because that's what he did. He is the only one who has ever perfectly kept God's law. The very thing that you and I cannot do, he did perfectly. But it also means this: the law has a punishment for those who do not fulfill it perfectly. He was born under that law. And it's because of that he was vicariously able to bear the law's penalty and to satisfy the law's demand for justice, which he did on the cross. And that leads to the third reason why Jesus' birth is so amazing. It's an amazing birth. It happened at a particular time. It happened in a particular manner. And number three, it happened for a particular purpose. This is what is said in verse 5. In order that, so that, all this took place in the particular manner, at the particular time, for this particular purpose, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Truly, Christ was born to die. He came here for that purpose. Now, this is essentially the same thought expressed back in chapter 3, verse 13 of Galatians. So if you glance back to that chapter, Paul says to these churches in the region of Galatia, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We're under the curse of the law because the law demands perfection. Not one moment in a person's life where there's ever been a wicked thought of any kind. Not one moment in a person's life where there's ever been an ill motive of any kind. Not one moment in a person's life where they've done good things for impure motives and impure reasons or even mixed reasons. Not one time committing any sin of omission. Perfectly always doing what is right and perfectly never doing what is wrong. If you think you're going to earn your way to heaven by your goodness, then from the moment you were conceived until now, it must mean you have never had a sinful wrong thought, a sinful motivation, a sinful action, or something you should have done that you didn't. If you've missed it one time, your hope of being saved that way is over. You've heard some of those illustrations before. How many times we might sin in a day. It's a great illustration, a great way to present it. The illustration goes, if you've just sinned, let's just say, let's be good to ourselves. Let's say 3 times a day, averaging out since you were born. How old are you? Do the math. 3 times a day, 365 days a year. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of crimes. Even in our inadequate and imperfect justice system, it's one thing when criminals get off because judges and juries are confused about this thing they may or may not have done. It's another thing, even in our fallen culture, if someone had tens of thousands of murders. As the illustration goes, they're not just put in the jail, they're put under the jail. That's you, standing before a holy God. And so from that standpoint, the law is a curse. I mean, it demands this perfection, and we can't fulfill it. And then there's this other part of the curse, because the payment for it is death, and yet the law says there's a certain kind of death that means you're cursed if you experience that death, if you hang on a tree. Christ experienced all that. And says he redeemed us from that. Now the word redeemed in 3:13 is the same word redeem in our verse here. We're condemned by God's perfect law because we cannot perfectly keep it. Or, by the way, let me just remind you how the book of James puts it. James 2 verse 10. Just in case you think I may just be my interpretation of how God sees all this. James 2 verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all of it. We're condemned by it. We are utterly hopeless. But God provided the solution. At a particular time, in a particular manner, sent his own son to pay the price for our law failure, to obey the law perfectly in our place, and then to pay the price for our imperfection. That's what Christ accomplished by dying on the cross, and then by being raised from the grave. He accomplished that, or as it puts it in this verse and 3:13, he redeemed us. It means that he paid the price to release us, to purchase us and release us from sin's penalty and the curse of the law and sin's power. And that payment he made even eventually means we're released ultimately from sin's presence someday in heaven. Again, let me read a verse to you about that. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God will count us as if we have fulfilled the law perfectly if we have put our faith in Christ, the one who did it on our behalf. He counts us as if we have done it. Now, this connects with that second reason Jesus' birth is so amazing and why we ought to marvel about it. That idea of a particular manner, that he was being born as both the God and man, the perfect God and perfect man, because to save us, to do this, to redeem us, he had to be in one person, both divine and human. He had to be divine in order to give his sacrifice infinite and perfect value. Otherwise, the sacrifice is not good enough. But a divine sacrifice would be good enough. He had to be divine, and he had to be human because it was human beings who have sinned and human beings who ought to bear the penalty for sin. He had to be a human to render his life to God in perfect obedience as a human in our place. It stands to reason that the Redeemer, the one who redeems, had to be a sinless man, because he's taking our place, we who in ourselves are sinners, who cannot satisfy the law the way that God demands it. You see, the work of redeeming, the work of redemption was such that no other could have undertaken it. Only the sent forth Son was capable of doing it. And then Paul goes on to give some encouraging results of this redeeming work of Christ. He came for this purpose, born to die, born to live a perfect life and born to die on the cross and to be raised from the dead. That was what it was all about. That's why he was on such a mission all the time, headed for Jerusalem eventually. He knew that was coming. That's the reason he came. And marvelously, we get to experience these three results, which ought to drive us to deeper gratitude for the purpose that was fulfilled in Christ. Gratitude that Jesus was really born to die. Here's result number one. We have a new identity. It says in verse 5, Christ was born to die that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was born, that's why he came, in order to do this, to redeem us. That was the purpose. And we get this wonderful result, this new identity. It says that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we're not only delivered from sin and eternal death, we are actually placed into God's family as full-grown sons. By adoption. See, Christ was the son by relationship. We're sons by an act of God's grace, by adoption. What an incredible identity we have. The lawbreakers, considered sons. Second result, we have a new intimacy. Because Christ came and fulfilled this particular purpose. We have a new identity, a new intimacy. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. This means that you and I can enter into the closeness of this relationship. We can enjoy a sense of intimacy with our Father, just as Christ did. And it is the Spirit who helps us in our hearts to experience that intimacy, to love God and to trust God and to worship and adore our God. He imparts His Spirit to us, into our hearts, so that we have this ability to cry, Abba, Father. He makes us conscious of our sonship. He makes us conscious, the Spirit does, of our identity. Now, Romans 8, verse 15 echoes this. Paul writes there, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's in our hearts that the Spirit does this. The heart is mission control center, as you know. It's the core and center of our being. It's our inmost self. It's the hub out of which the spokes radiate, the very spokes of our existence. It's the mainspring of our feeling and our words and our actions, the heart. It's the Spirit within the very deepest part of who we are that impels us to address God jubilantly as Abba and Father. We cry out. It's a crying out in joy. It's a crying out in love. It's a crying out in an overwhelming sense of gratitude and trust, no matter what the circumstances are that we find ourselves in because of this new intimacy we have. Just so you'll know, the titles Abba and Father are two different languages. Abba is the Aramaic form, and Father is a translation of the Greek form, pater. Abba is not a translation, it's the Aramaic word. Now, in those days, Aramaic was spoken not only by Jews, but by many others, even far away from Palestine. Jesus, when he lived and ministered on earth, commonly spoke Aramaic. And that means whenever he spoke about his Father in the presence of the disciples, he would have been using most often this term. He'd be talking about his heavenly Abba. He would use that word. The disciples would have come to hear that word. They would have come to cherish that word. They would come to pass that word down to the early church, the vocabulary of the early church, Abba. That's whom Jesus called him. So when writing to the Greeks, Paul understood that term, Abba, but he throws in the Greek pater, translated father as well. So with both terms, he's just stressing this new freedom that's arrived, this new intimacy through the redemption accomplished by Christ, that the way of access to the very throne of Abba, Father, has been opened wider than ever, so that saved sinners, Jew or Gentile, can hold on to God boldly and freely and cry joyfully to him, "My Abba, my Father, I'm your adopted son." Do you know it was by means of that very expression that Jesus himself cried out to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? A time when he was driven into isolation in order to attain this intimacy for us, so you and I can have this new identity and this new intimacy, he experienced all that he experienced starting with the garden onward. What did he start to experience? A loss of the sense of the intimacy that he once had, so you and I could have it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in his deepest moments of anguish, he cried out in Mark 11, "Abba, Father." He did both. "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In those final moments of his earthly existence, he recognized the beginnings of this loss of intimacy that he had enjoyed every moment along the way, crying out, "Abba and Father." Now he's sensing the losing of it. We know on the cross what he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" By the sacrifice of the very intimacy that he enjoyed, we who have been adopted into God's family can enjoy intimacy. We can know nearness and closeness. We can approach God in an intimate way. And finally, there's, along with this new identity and as an adopted son and our new intimacy, we get to enjoy now a new security. A new security. Verse 7. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now, he's been addressing the Galatians as a group. He goes to the individual pronoun now. "Therefore, you," singular, individually, each one, "you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son and you have this intimacy, that means you're an heir." That's the key term here, heir. It brings something very comforting to us. Now, I read Romans 8:15 a moment ago, but I want to read verse 17 of Romans 8. Paul said this in Romans 8:17, "Because believers are now God's children." 8:17 says, "They are heirs also, heirs of God," and then puts it this way, "fellow heirs with Christ." You see, to get the whole picture, we're not just heirs. We're fellow heirs with Christ. What belongs to Christ belongs to us. Ours is an incredible inheritance. This is an incomprehensible truth, that to the one who gives himself to Christ in faith, God gives to that one everything the Son possesses. So how does that relate to security? Well, the word itself should picture that, but let me let you listen in on Peter's comment on this very thing. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," now listen very carefully, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You who are protected by the power of God, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is saying the inheritance we have, heaven itself, and the glories of heaven, our inheritance is something that is imperishable, it is undefiled, it will not fade away, it is reserved for us. And we are going to be kept, protected, it says, by the power of God, so that we'll actually get to that point to enjoy that inheritance. So the point is that the term heir, even in our passage, that one term, is a term that means our inheritance is secured. Our adoption as sons spells out for us eternal security. But then to remind us one more time that none of this is deserved, he ends this section by saying that everything we have is through God. This doctrine gives a person an absolutely sturdy foundation to stand on. We ought to marvel this Christmas season at the birth of Christ. It happened at a particular time. It happened in a particular manner, and it happened for a particular purpose to redeem us so that we could have a new identity and a new intimacy and a new security. What marvelous truths we're celebrating at Christmas. But you know, there's one more thing that we ought to be rejoicing in at Christmas as we contemplate the coming of Christ into history, the incarnation. We ought to be contemplating that that's just his first coming. There's another one. It's something we're to contemplate every day of our lives. Just as God the Father predetermined a time for Jesus to enter human existence, he has likewise already predetermined a time. It is set on his calendar, the second coming of his Son into the world. But that second coming is going to be different. He came in humility the first time. He was prepared in the womb of Mary with humanness and human personality and a human body and all that. He's not coming that way again like that. He's not coming in a way that his divine side is going to be veiled, where people don't actually understand that he's got both natures. It's not going to be veiled the second time. When he comes again, he's going to come in power and glory, and he's going to come in judgment on all those who have scorned him and rejected him. All those who have failed to see that Jesus is Lord, as we sang earlier, he's coming in judgment for them. Listen to these words from Revelation 19 about the second coming of Christ someday, verses 15 and 16. This is what it'll be like. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are very glad to have a special season like this to look back at the first coming of Jesus. May it be a reminder to us to look forward with great expectations to his second coming, when all wrongs will be righted. There's going to be vindication for the church, for his people, vindication of the gospel message that we are giving out to the world now. It'll all be vindicated. We're to live our lives confidently and joyously and zealously proclaiming the gospel so that others can come to know Christ before it's too late. My prayer for you this Christmas season is that you understand this is the baby in the manger. It's not just a sentimental holiday for children. He's the Lord of the universe, and you are saved only one way, by coming to bow the knee to him, crying out to him, "Forgive me, I am a sinner. I am hopeless and cannot save myself. I submit to you as the Savior and Lord of my life." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this Christmas passage, maybe one that we would not have thought of for Christmas, but one that certainly brings us to marvel at the birth of Christ. What a unique birth it was. I do pray for anyone here, Lord, I pray that if they don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would convict them of their need, convict them of their hopelessness, convict them of their sin, open their hearts to believe and to repent and to trust in Christ alone for their salvation and forgiveness of their sin. I pray you would put an unsettledness in their heart until they make it right with you. Father, I pray that we who know Christ will worship the Lord Jesus in a more profound way this Christmas season. In his name we pray. Amen.